One of the only Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly was that preacher in Anworth named Samuel Rutherford. And like many of his day and age, he was not a stranger to exile and banishment. In 1636, he got in a dust-up with some local officials, which caused him to be removed from his pulpit and sent away for 2 years until changes were made in the political system. And it was over those 2 years of exile and banishment that he was quite despondent, having fits of depression, even dark nights of the soul. Rutherford called each passing Sunday away from his congregation dumb Sabbaths, meaning that he was shut up and he couldn't speak on the Sabbath day. And yet, in a strange and odd way, it was during this time that his ministry really may have had been the most effective in his life, as he would write letters to people from his congregation, letters that were kept and later compiled due to their them being written almost with like the ink of Christ's love and sweetness as how powerful his letters were. And on one occasion, he wrote to a lady who had just recently lost her son, saying something that was true to his own affliction and reflection, and he wanted to encourage this lady with. He said, "We see but pieces of the broken links of the chains of God's providence, and he coggeth the wheels of his own providence that we see not." We see but the broken links of the chain of God's providence. And it's true that we do not see the whole, the entirety of God's providence. And I tell you that because it's quite true that when it comes to the doctrine of God's providence, that it's much easier to define than to discern or detect in our lives. We can and we should be able to give a good scriptural definition for what God's providence really is, that God preserves and governs all his creatures and their actions towards his most holy, wise, and just ends, that God is in control. We can define that in theory, but it's much more difficult to discern it in practice. And if we are quite honest, we rarely think of providence until something truly rocks our world of understanding when we begin to ask, what is God doing in my life right now? What does he intend to bring out of this situation? And there are times when these things are answered for us by way of the rearview mirror, that it's easier to look at providence like the Hebrew lettering system. It's easier to read it backwards rather than in the midst of it and forwards. Yet there are other times when God's providence still remains to us as a mystery, that it can only make sense in the bigger picture, in the grand story. But there are not many chains to connect, or at the very least, God's providence doesn't always seem to make much sense to us. It's the fact that it's not always drawn with a straight line that we can easily follow, and the book of Esther is one of them. We can see the big picture in the rearview mirror, but there are aspects to this story that don't necessarily line up with the way that we would think. It's not as though this story unfolds and that Esther and Mordecai make one brilliant decision after another brilliant decision, one absolutely godly stand after another godly stand that then leads to another and another, and then we have a happy ending. That's not how this story is written. It's a little bit more complicated. It's a bit more complex. In fact, as we follow the events of this chapter, there are things here that, the very minimum, are questionable to us. Why Esther and Mordecai would behave in this way, but quite incredibly, despite the questionable means, the ends, we have to see have the handiwork of God all over it. And what we might want to be careful to do is to be slow to moralize by either making it a story of compromise that God corrects in the end, or making it somehow a story of sneaky and creative ways to carry about the purposes of God and draw some situational ethics from it. Rather, we need to see that Esther actually doesn't fit into either of those categories. What this story fits into is the providence of God, with all of its twists, with all of its turns, with all of its questions and quandaries. And the simple theme that we want to see is that a new queen is chosen to replace Vashti in the Persian kingdom. And we want to come to this tale that is as old as time itself, this unlikely relationship between the beauty and the beast, between an unknown Jewish exile and an unrivaled Persian king. But first, we're introduced to the beast once again. You remember King Ahasuerus from last week. Can you get this picture of King Ahasuerus, who I don't think was exceptionally wicked in his place and time in comparison to other kings that we see along the way? Certainly, he's no moral exemplar. Still, there are only really three things about Ahasuerus that appear time and time again. He's a man who's known for a rash and hurried decision-making process. He was quick to make decisions, and then he would think about it later. Second, we want to know that King Ahasuerus loved wine. He's always drinking in this book. And thirdly, he loved beauty. And that's what we saw in chapter 1. He threw that wonderful patriotic party for 180 days with a seven-day feast thrown on top of it. After a few drinks one evening, he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and parade herself for all of the princes of Persia to leer and look at her beauty and her crown. And what do we see? Well, she refuses. Then the king is moved to a rash decision. Out goes Vashti. Another will replace her. And that brings us right into chapter 2. A new queen must be chosen. And you see that after these things, Ahasuerus cools down. He remembers Vashti, perhaps with some sense of regret. We're not entirely sure. But it's now a time at this point to make good on that royal decree of the Medes and Persians that can never be revoked. It's time to appoint another queen, and you can see what the king wants in his wife. Three things. It says, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And nothing unusual about that criteria, but what was unusual was the way that they would go about finding beautiful young virgin women to replace Queen Vashti, verse 3, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. And so remember, this is a large empire. We have 127 provinces that stretch it over a vast kingdom from India to Ethiopia, three continents. And now there are officials being sent out into these provinces to search out for the next queen. Now, that verb to gather is not necessarily a coercive one. We don't necessarily need to see this as though this was against the will of these young women to be brought into the harem in Susa. In fact, this almost appears to be viewed as something like a competition in some regards, involving some buy-in with the public. Ahasuerus perhaps has posters throughout the land saying that Ahasuerus wants you to be the next queen, and this was the kind of advertisement that he would engage in. We don't know. It almost seems like there's a kind of beauty pageant, Miss Persia, and probably better yet, this is really just an episode of The Bachelor, if you're familiar with such things. Yet by signing up for it, it did mean that you were signing up for harem life no matter what. And you would either end up as a queen or a concubine. While there's certainly issues and troubles with being a concubine, in some sense this provided security at the time, some sense of stability. But the sad reality is, if you're a concubine, you're basically a perpetual widow with no freedom. And so you have the king casting out a wide net looking for his next queen, bringing many into his harem. It may come across as shocking to our sensibilities, especially our conception of romance. Where is the romance in all this when it seems to be so carnal and based upon appearances? But just remember that this is what pleases man in his natural state of sin. If the king wants it this way, he can have it this way. And certainly, it's an odd situation then to find the Bible taking us right into this kind of place, into the harem of a pagan king, into the unpleasant places of a man who lives according to his own pleasures. But it's through a beauty pageant that we're introduced to our key figure, or our key figures, Mordecai and Esther. And you would think that if we're going to have the people of God being brought up in a story like this, that they wouldn't be involved in it, they'd be fighting it. But here they are in the thick of it. So you have the beast, now we want to see the beauty. And the first thing we want to notice about her, Esther, is that she is adopted by her presumably older cousin Mordecai. You see that verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Up until this point, we've had nothing by way of the people of God. The focus has been on the palace and the parties and all of the politics and power politics, even the pageantry of it all. But here is the first glimpse of God's people in the book of Esther, a Jew named Mordecai and his cousin Hadassah, who are exiles living in this strange and foreign land. And you see that repetition there. Three times they're described as belonging to a people who are carried away, who are carted off. You see that repetition, stripped from home and brought to Babylon, perhaps. Probably on the third generation of those who had lived in exile. And Mordecai, who is the primary caretaker for this woman named Hadassah, which means something like myrtle tree or myrtle flower. So Esther, we're told, is without father and mother. She's adopted. She's adopted by this almost main character in some ways, Mordecai. And their relationship, the two of them, will play a central role in this narrative. So now we've had a pagan king, and here are the people of God, Esther and Mordecai. How do these stories connect? How do they intersect? Well, second description of Esther, she's adopted, she was attractive, verse 7. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Of course, we want to understand that she was King Ahasuerus' type, a beautiful young virgin. And for just to pause there for a moment, it's strange, but it's worth recognizing that there's something absolutely providential about Esther's appearance. It's not accidental, it's not coincidental. There would be no story to continue if her appearance was perhaps old, not beautiful, or not lovely to look at, or to use a Bible euphemism, if she had weak eyes like Leah in Genesis, whatever that means. Now, we don't often think of providence entering into places like this. And we should be very careful in how we want to read providence. We never want to assume that blessing is always attached to beauty. Sometimes beauty is a curse. But Esther is beautiful because God made her to be beautiful. A unique beauty for a unique situation. She's adopted. She's attractive. Thirdly, you want to see that she's amenable. She's quite willing to go along with the beauty pageant. Verse 8, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Esther was just the kind of candidate for the upcoming season of the Persian Bachelor. She swept up in it all, and she's brought to the king's palace. And right here, we start to have some questions about Esther and Mordecai. Knowing all that this contest would involve, was it really right for Esther, a Jew, to be involved in a contest to be the next queen? Now, notice two things this verse does not tell us. First, you see that there's no sign of resistance whatsoever in verse 8. They're not fighting back. They aren't taking a stand against this grave injustice. Just compare this story with Daniel 1. And it's clear that he and his friends from the outset were willing to take a stand. They wanted to be known as different, but that's not Esther and Mordecai. And so you don't see any resistance to this whole scheme. But secondly, this verse and the whole narrative does not moralize at any point over what Esther and Mordecai were doing. You know, I had a couple conversations with people after last Sunday. You know, how could Esther do this? How could Mordecai send his cousin to do this? She's potentially signed up for perpetual widowhood if she doesn't make it. Esther, the concubine, best case scenario, she's married to an unbeliever. Wasn't that the kind of issue that God sent his people into exile to begin with in the first place? Well, all such moral questions are warranted, and they only get more intense as the chapter moves on. But notice that the author does not provide any commentary on the morals or the ethics of the situation. Rather, it's like a dispassionate historian that just records it, simply states it, and then moves on. Because look at the next scene. She's not only amenable to the situation, but she advances through it. She is thriving in this situation, verse 9. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Now, you might be tempted again to think of Daniel and his friends who went through a time of preparation, 3 years of Babylonian education to produce the ideal Babylonian citizen. They had won favor in the court, and yet they were unwilling to eat from the king's table. And yet here is Esther eating her portion of food, certainly from the king's table. And Daniel and his friend said, no way to this kind of situation. We are Jews. We serve the Lord. We will eat nothing unclean. But here is Esther thriving, doing very well, advancing her way up through the ranks to the best place in the harem. And that's typically not an award we would celebrate in the church. Well, what did you do with your life? Well, I was first place in the king's harem. Yet, you want to see something? There is providence here. And notice this man, Haggai, who is in charge of all the women. He's a eunuch, but he's actually quite a big deal. In fact, his name comes up outside of the Bible in the histories of Herodotus as a King Xerxes' number one guy. And so Esther is in this phenomenal position of gaining favor with someone who is close to the king, as someone that the king trusts with all of his harem. And here is Esther, the best of the beauties. She's attractive. She's frankly compliant, easygoing. She's a people pleaser, unlike Vashti. She will go along with the king's demands. But then look at the fifth description of Esther. She's living in anonymity. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Again, is Esther a picture of virtue or vice? She hides her true identity. She downplays her Jewish identity. Even the name Esther is a Persian name, Ishtar, meaning star. And some have even connected the irony of it sounding so similar to the Hebrew word for hidden, because she has hidden her identity. She's lived like a Persian. In fact, we're reading that Esther is living as a Persian better than any of the other Persians in the harem. And Mordecai is behind this whole situation. Esther is going along with it, but Mordecai is the one driving this whole thing, saying to Esther, don't tell anyone a word about who you really are. And so that's our beauty here. That's Esther. Complicated, perhaps compromised, concealing her identity, but don't worry, it gets even more strange as we begin to think about the betrothal between the beauty and the beast. You know, the Book of Esther is one of those books that Hollywood has liked to make into movies. I was reading the reviews of one such movie about Esther that had these horrible reviews from the experts, but decent reviews from the average consumer, and I came to one of the comments that asked, why another version of this oft-filmed tale that this expert commentator said? But one of the positive comments was, this is an epic love story, a must-see movie. And another comment, although not biblically accurate, still a very wholesome film. Those were some of the comments on this movie. And while movies based on Bible stories always love to add details to the scriptures, in fact, the scriptures intentionally leave out, they like to fill in the details. But a wholesome movie, if you really think about it, could not fill in the details of the close of this chapter. The description here at the end of how the king went about his valuation of Persia's beauties is intentionally, we'll see, is modest and vague, but I think you can understand the point. A time of preparation for 1 year went by as each of the young women maximized their beauty through makeup and spices and lotions. I'm sure there's some kind of joke about how long it takes to do makeup, perhaps. Wives, you can say to your husbands, it doesn't take me a year. But you see that they're all dolled up to the highest degree. It was a full-time job. And then, after this time of preparation, there'd be an evening spent with the king. And three things could come out of that evening. One, the king isn't impressed at all, and so life of perpetual widowhood in the king's harem is the result. Number two, he's moderately impressed, and so he might call for you again another evening. Or three, he could be so impressed that he makes you queen. About as carnal as it gets. Not the marriage between one man and one woman as God intended, but common for that culture and world. And so again, how does Esther fit into all this? Certainly she's not going along with it, is she? Well, Esther, we'll see, had won favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Verse 15, she's prepared and her turn is up. So she goes in to see the king and you see the result. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Our narrator is being very guarded. He doesn't go into all the details, but it's rather clear. Esther sleeps with the king, and now she is the queen. It's quite the story, not perhaps a romance story, but we could say at least it's a rags-to-riches story. This unsuspecting yet beautiful Jewish exile living in a strange and foreign land, and she becomes queen of the most powerful nation in the world. Here she is, this commoner promoted to queen. And there is something to that truth, that kind of story. It's remarkable. It's not unlike Joseph, who up and up he went through the ranks of Pharaoh's palace, or Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, certainly a different route, but in position to make an impact. Yet we're left with a question mark with Esther, aren't we? And here's a woman who is quite clearly pulled now between two worlds, two names. She's got a Persian name, she's got a Jewish name, two positions, queen of the Persian Empire, but also adopted daughter of Mordecai, a child of God's covenant people. It's a polling situation. It's a compromising situation. It's not one that we can really envision or plan for in this life of faithfulness to God. But we'll see that a time of clarity will come for Esther. But it's worth noticing as we close two key aspects of the story. The first is that there is always more than what meets the eye. And if you just take a look at this passage, in fact, you can see just our world today. It's all about appearances, all about beauty, all about form and figure. King Ahasuerus is a man of the eyes, and certainly Esther was easy on the eyes. But there is something underneath the surface here. The king doesn't know. No one really knows. Certainly God knows, and that is Esther's true identity. But even more importantly, there's something that the king could not see, that a hand of providence is hidden behind all the beauty and splendor of Esther, all that favor that she gains for herself, all that attention, all that success was the hand of providence guiding her into the right place with the right people for the right time. So what can we learn from that? Well, don't always judge by appearances. You know, the story in your life might look like it is being written one way, but then there's a sudden reversal and the wheels of providence turn another way. There might not be an example to be learned from Esther at this point, but we can learn that even in confusing situations, complex, even compromising situations, God has charted his course and his purposes will continue. And so we need to look beyond what just the eye sees in a situation. We need to see that God's providence is deeply involved in our lives. But secondly, along with that, we need to wait in patience. I don't know if you noticed it there in verse 16, but we're now at the seventh year of King Ahasuerus' reign. And if you read through Esther, and just to get the big picture, perhaps you could do this on a Lord's Day afternoon, just read the whole book in its entirety. It'd take you about 30 minutes to read the entire book. And, you know, we often think that's how fast the purposes and providence of God unfolds in 30 minutes, that it's this thing that happens, and then it's this thing. But you actually want to see that years have gone by. 4 years have eclipsed, and nothing at all has happened in the grand scheme of things or in the eyes of the beholder. And yet, the Lord's providence is working. All along, God is slowly, in small ways at times, advancing his kingdom, taking weak servants, using the greatest of enemies in his purposes to unfold sovereignly and surely. And so, as the old hymn puts it, we ought not to judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. It doesn't always seem like God's purposes unfold quickly. Rather, it's often slow. And we need to see that it'll be at the right time that Esther would deliver her people. Of course, it was at the right time that God sent his son into the world, and all of history has been guided by that hand of providence and shall work towards the honor and the glory and the blessing of the Son of God as he joins together a blessed marriage between the bride and the bridegroom. All of history is unfolding, barreling forward to this great wedding that we await, and we know how that story ends. But as we are in the middle of it, we must wait in patience for that small little mustard seed to blossom into the joining of heaven and earth and the kingdom of our blessed Lord. Esther teaches us a lesson about how God unfolds his purposes and in his wise providence. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that nothing happens by accident, that nothing is a coincidence, but Lord, everything is under your sovereign hand and direction. And Lord, that so often baffles us and confuses us and puts us in difficult positions. But Lord, what a truth to rest upon, that you are working all things together for our good. And so Lord, as we go out this week, we do pray that you would, by your hand of providence, guide us into the truth, that you would guide us into conversations with unbelievers, that you would guide us into being a blessing to those around us. Lord, we do pray that you would bring your kingdom to bear on this earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.